Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. Tomorrow, Tuesday, October 31st, many people will celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, a German professor of theology, a composer, priest, monk, and a seminal figure in the Protestant Reformation when he issued his 95 Theses, and, it is widely thought, nailed them to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. To commemorate this event, we are presenting talks by two Luther scholars on the topic Luther and the Jews, Responsibility and Reconciliation. Last week's speaker was Dean Bell, Provost, Vice President, and Professor of History at Spertus Institute for Jewish Learning and Leadership in Chicago, as well as a scholar of medieval and early modern Jewish history, especially in Germany. This week's speaker will be Peter Pettit, Associate Professor of Religion Studies and Director of the Institute for Jewish Christian Understanding at Muhlenberg College in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Professor Pettit is a leader in Jewish Christian dialogue and a scholar of biblical studies, theology, and Israel studies. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Sunday afternoon, June 25, 2017, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of Creighton University, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the speaker is Ronald Simpkins, the director of the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society at Creighton University.
Professor Peter Pettit is Associate Professor of Religious Studies and Director of the Institute for Jewish Christian Understanding at Muhlenberg College in Allentown, Pennsylvania. He is a leader in Jewish Christian dialogue and a scholar of biblical studies, including early Jewish studies, theology, and Israel studies, especially Christian interaction and reception of Israel. He's ordained in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the ELCA as it is known, and serves on the presiding bishop's consultative panel on interfaith, including Lutheran-Jewish relations. He writes and speaks widely on topics related to Jewish-Christian relations. He collaborates with a number of institutes, including the Shalom Hartman Institute in Jerusalem and the International Council of Christians and Jews. And he's going to talk to us particularly about how Lutheran churches have been addressing the situation of Luther's anti-Semitic comments.
Thank you, Ron, and thank you, Dean. I said to Dean, you know, in terms of these issues, I am a Lutheran pastor, so I studied Luther a bit in seminary. I have to admit we didn't do a whole lot with this material, but I come to this material because my own academic training is actually in Bible and early Judaism, and so I come to this material, you know, out of my work in Jewish-Christian relations later in my career. I really don't consider myself technically or academically expert in Luther and the 16th century, and I was so relieved as I listened to him to find out that mostly I'm not wrong when I talk about it. And so I also want to add my thanks to Ron and to Ashley and to Leonard and to everyone who's been involved in providing the invitation and wonderful hospitality while I've been here. Traveling from the East Coast, you can't get here from there. You have to go somewhere else in order to get to Omaha from Eastern Pennsylvania. And with time changes and all of that, I'm here for most of the World Series, it turns out. But the hospitality has been really wonderful. The subtitle on today's event is Responsibility and Reconciliation. And I want to talk about the responsibility part of it first and then reconciliation, and to suggest that in many ways the taking of responsibility, the question that Dean asked, you know, how much responsibility does a community have for the origins out of which it comes or the ideas which shaped its formation? Those questions, I would suggest, over the last 40 years have really been largely addressed by Lutheran churches around the world. Not always to the same degree, not always with the same vigor, but almost universally, Lutheran church bodies have become aware of this and have taken responsibility. And I'll give you some examples. By the way, part of the reason that I say the last 40 years is that Luther was 63 when he died, which means you saw the dates that Dean put up there about the Reformation. You know, he was 1483 to 1546. And the fact is that we started among Lutherans paying attention to 500s about 34 years ago at the 500th of Luther's birth in 1983. And there was an incredible flourishing of Luther scholarship that took place around that 500th anniversary. I'm suspecting you might have still been in grade school. I don't know, Dean. It's but it's really, there is so much of the work that we're relying on now in terms of the scholarship on Luther and the perspectives on Luther really is dependent on some tremendous work from a generation ago that centered on the 500th of his birth. But it didn't, and so at that time in 1983, Harold Dittmundsen, who was a professor at Luther Seminary up in St. Paul and one of the leaders of North American Lutheran-Jewish relations, could already say in 1983 at a consultation in New York that the taking stock of Luther's language and legacy had already largely been accomplished. And I'll come back to Dittmundsen because there's a second part to what he said. But let's quickly review. What really put Luther and his language on the map for the Christian world was the Shoah. It was the Holocaust. It was, while we can't talk about a direct line from Luther to Hitler, there's no question, as Dean showed us, that those who were architects and propagandists for the Third Reich and the Nazi ideology knew well how to find Luther quotes that would support them and knew well how to ground the authority of what they were doing in this father of the modern German language and the German people. And so it was in emerging from the Nazi era and the Shoah that Lutherans really had to, and particularly German Lutherans, really had to take stock of what their role had been over those 13 years of the Third Reich, and also what the legacy of Lutheranism was in its existence. So already in October of 1945, the Stuttgart Declaration of Guilt from the EKD, the Evangelical Church in Germany, the German Lutherans, in its Declaration of Guilt, they said that they took responsibility for, they confessed that they had not witnessed more courageously, they had not prayed more faithfully, they had not believed more joyously, and they had not loved more ardently. And in Christian speak, for those who may not have that idiom quite in their ears yet, to say that we have not loved more ardently when the Christian commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. To not love more ardently means to fail at the very central calling of what it is to be a Christian. The next spring, in April of 1945, the Landeskirchen of Sachsen, of the Saxony Lutheran Church, in its declaration of guilt, now expressly a declaration of guilt toward the Jewish people, talked about its participation in the Shoah as a denial of the essential nature of the church. These are profound statements of taking responsibility and acknowledging guilt. 2 years later, in 1950, the EKD, once again, the German Lutheran Church, now moves beyond taking responsibility and says, and we have to do some things positively. Look around Germany. There are not many Jews left in Germany. And so it says to the Lutheran churches, if there is a Jewish cemetery in your town and there are no Jews to look after it, you protect it. And 10 years later, in 1960, the Regional Church of Berlin-Brandenburg confesses that despite the declarations of guilt, despite the awareness, despite the recommitment to love more ardently and to build new relations, the Regional Church of Berlin-Brandenburg says, we have been inadequate, especially to our youth, among whom we see new outbreaks of anti-Semitism. It calls on people to break the silence about this, to seek fellowship with Jews, to avoid disputation with Jews over the truth of the gospel or of God's word, to pray for Israel that it may have, listen to this, peace at its borders and in our midst. And it sums this all up by saying, our own salvation cannot be separated from Israel's election. That's 57 years ago that the German churches were already saying that. Over the subsequent two decades, from the early 1960s to the early 1980s, the Lutheran World Federation, which is the international organization of 65 or so national Lutheran church bodies, of which the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, is a member. Over those 20 years, they undertook four consultations with leadership from the global Jewish community. And in 1983, especially that 500th commemoration of Martin Luther's birthday, issued a joint statement from Stockholm with the International Jewish Committee for Interfaith Cooperation, ICHKIC as it's known, entitled Lutheranism and the Jews. Those consultations, by the way, continued after 1983, the most recent one being in Dobogokó in Hungary in 2001. It actually happened to take place in the early second week of September of 2001. It's where I was on September 11th. Throughout all of this, from the mid-1940s through the early 1980s, explicitly and implicitly, the role of Luther's attitudes and writings was acknowledged in the catastrophe of the Shoah. And with 1983, it came into more explicit focus, and the assembly of the Lutheran World Federation in 83 took that report from Stockholm and commended it to all of the member churches around the world for learning and discernment about their awareness of the relationship between Jews and Christians and Luther's legacy. And so it came about that 10 years later, you know, it's a church, it takes a little while, right? 10 years later, in 1993, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, currently the largest Lutheran church body in North America, adopted a resolution addressing the Jewish people. It's called the Declaration to the Jewish People. It's to the Jewish community. It's the one that's been handed out on your table. And I have to tell you, because part of the discussion that came up at the table, one of the tables where I was sitting in the discussion, had to do with the extent to which Lutherans actually know this crap, because that's what we have to call it if we're talking about Luther, right? you know, it's not excuse my language. It's if you really wanted to know what he said, it would get a lot rougher. But to what extent do Lutherans really know this stuff? And the fascinating story that's told about that assembly in 1993 is that two motions had come to the assembly from two different regions of the country proposing that the church make a declaration about Luther's writings. Pastor Richard Koenig from New England, in writing about this, said that he was prompted to make the recommendation based on the fact that the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum had recently opened in Washington. I think it opened in 1990. And prominent in the film that ends that tour of the Holocaust Museum in Washington was a quotation from Luther of exactly some of that material from On the Jews and Their Lies. There had been in the late 80s and early 90s in the United States one of those periods when there was a rise in anti-Semitism. He notes that Alan Dershowitz's book, Chutzpah, had just been published, and that Dershowitz names Luther and Luther's attitudes in the book, and that A.N. Wilson's Jesus a Life also called out Luther and his writings for their anti-Judaism. Television program called The Longest Hatred, dealing with anti-Semitism, had featured Luther's work rather prominently. And Koenig said he was startled by the disillusionment he encountered, especially among Lutheran young people, when they learned about what Luther actually said. And so he felt the church really needed to address this legacy. And his motion came to the floor of the assembly. Now, this is 1,000 Lutheran leaders, more than half of them clergy, seminary trained, not a few seminary professors among them as well, and college faculty. Bishops from across, every bishop in the ELCA at the time was there, as well as hundreds of experienced, well-educated lay leaders. And when the motion came to the floor, it sat there like a lump. Nobody responded. It caught no traction. There was no real discussion. It was going nowhere. So there was a little caucus among the people who had brought this to the floor, and it was decided that one of the pastors from New England should actually get On the Jews and Their Lies and stand up to a microphone and explain to the assembly what it was that they would actually be voting to renounce. Now, this is a very interesting moment, right? You have the leadership of the Lutheran Church in the United States, of this particular Lutheran Church in the United States, sitting there in a convention hall, largely ignorant of what Luther has said. And you're now going to teach them just how badly he talked about Jews so that they can renounce it. Which is what happened. They read out a portion of On the Jews and Their Lies with the 7 recommendations, and the vote was 905-38 with 3 abstentions. And the declaration, the motion to write a declaration was passed. And a year later, that declaration was presented. So turn to the statement with me if you would. By the way, that example of how little the Lutherans knew about what Luther wrote is a wonderful instance of something that was immortalized by Father Edward Flannery in the opening pages of his book, The Anguish of the Jews, where he says that in general, the blood-stained pages of history that Christians have torn from their history books, Jews have memorized. Because as was said at our table, while many in the Jewish community can't quote Luther exactly, there's an awareness of an animus of a, they don't, Sylvia, how did you put it when we were talking before? There was just an awareness, they don't really like us much, right? But take a look at the statement. I won't read the whole thing. You have it there and you can read it. But if you move on down, I think it's to the 3rd paragraph. Let me take a quick look at it. Well, actually, I want to start with the second paragraph because there's a wonderful move that takes place here. There's an acknowledgement that the Lutheran Communion of Faith is linked to the memory of Martin Luther in our name. Honoring his name in our own, we recall his bold stand for truth, his, here's their euphemism, Dean, his earthy and sublime words of wisdom, and above all, his witness to God's saving word. Luther proclaimed a gospel for people as we really are, bidding us to trust a grace sufficient to reach our deepest shames and address the most tragic truths. In the spirit of that truth-telling, we who bear his name and heritage must. So the genius of this statement, I think, and I had nothing to do with writing it, the genius of this statement is that it actually grounds the Lutheran refutation of Luther in Luther's own best insights. Eric Gritsch has a book on Luther's anti-Semitism. His title, the subtitle of it is Against His Better Judgment. The idea that Luther, when he moved into these vitriolic denunciations, not only of Jews, but of Turks and heretics and papists, that he really is betraying his own best insights from which one can draw more positive results. And so in the next two paragraphs, just to move through the significant phrases most directly, in the spirit of that truth-telling, we must with pain acknowledge Luther's anti-Jewish diatribes, reject this violent invective, and yet more express our deep and abiding sorrow over its tragic effects on subsequent generations, particularly deplore the appropriation of Luther's words by modern anti-Semites, express our urgent desire to live out our faith in Jesus Christ with love and respect for the Jewish people, and pledge this church to oppose the deadly working of such bigotry as anti-Semitism, both within our own circles and in the society around us. Thereby, the church clearly takes responsibility for its heritage and positions itself clearly in relationship to that heritage. 10 years before, in 1983, perhaps responding to the 500th of Luther's birth, perhaps in some response to the Lutheran World Federation call, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the second largest church body in the United States, also issued a statement which comes to a similar set of statements in which they condemn discrimination in all forms, including anti-Semitism, in which they point out that Lutheran doctrine and practice are based on Scripture and the Lutheran confessions, the Lutheran theological writings from a generation after Luther, and not on Luther per se. They deplore and dissociate the church from negative statements by Luther and from their use today. They keep clear the relationship of the Old Testament, the distinction between Old Testament religion and Judaism today. They encourage their members to avoid the recurring pitfall of recrimination when Jews don't respond positively to the Christian gospel. And then they do finally adopt Martin Luther's final attitude, as they call it, quoting his last sermon the Sunday before he died, where he said of the Jews, "Treat them with Christian love, pray for them, so that they might be converted and receive the Lord." Bit of a mixed message. But there it is, right? Even with the Missouri Synod's continuing conviction about conversionary efforts, and that conviction continues to this day in that Lutheran church, even with that, the acceptance of responsibility is clearly there. But the other half of what we're talking about is reconciliation. Harold Ditmanson, again, in the second half of his statement in 1983 at that conference in New York, said, "There's little gain in fixing sole or major responsibility on Luther. That oversimplifies the problem. The difficult task of reconsidering the traditional theology of replacement must be carried forward because we've come to recognize the unstable character of a position that's limited to or primarily aims at the goal of defusing antisemitism and treating Jewish neighbors with respect and justice." Those are good things, Ditmanson says, defusing antisemitism and treating Jewish neighbors with respect and justice. But he says, if that's all we do, it's an unstable position. And there's an underlying traditional theology of replacement, what Dean spoke about a bit in looking at some of the predecessor Christian heritage that Luther, out of which Luther operated, and that transformation of that theology continues to be the task of the church, I would suggest, in the spirit of reconciliation and as a necessary pathway to ultimately reconciliation. So I want to ask you to turn to the back of that handout that has the statement on it. And I've characterized here the five R's that I think most Christian churches have incorporated into statements about Jews and Judaism in the taking of responsibility for Christian anti-Judaism. The first one, repentance for the pain caused by Christian anti-Judaism and complicity with anti-Semitism. The second one, a repudiation of the anti-Jewish theological tradition of the church. The third, a reaffirmation of God's continuing covenant with the Jewish people. The fourth, a rediscovery of the Jewish roots of Christianity and particularly of the Jewish character of Jesus and of Paul. And fifth, a recommitment to partnership with the Jewish community for the sake of tikkun olam, repairing the world, social justice, making our created, shared created space as good as it can be. Those are pretty unexceptional affirmations at this point across the churches, not just Lutheran. Okay. But that's what Ditmanson says is sort of the backward look to Luther and taking responsibility for what has been in the past. There are three R's I would suggest are the real challenges that remain. And just a few notes and comments on that before we turn to discussion. The first one is the reformulation. I'm sorry, I'm going to start with the second one. The reformulation of Christian theology and liturgy in a non-adversative tone. We can't go into all the details of this, but in short, the way that Christian theology got built in the late first and early second and third centuries, when it was effectively a competitor religion with rabbinic or emerging rabbinic Judaism as two minor religions in a backwater of the Roman Empire, the way that Christianity cast itself was because everybody knew Judaism. Everybody knew what Judaism was. And so what Christians said was, well, if you want to know who we are, here's who Jews are. We're not that. So whatever it was that Judaism had, either it was bad and Christianity got it right, or it was good enough, but Christianity got it better. It was characterized in treatises by the early church theologians, which are explicitly titled Adversus Judaeos, Against the Jews. And this pattern of defining who I am by who I'm not got written into the DNA of Christian theology from the very beginning. Now, Dean talked about the value of an oppositional force in creating identity. And I have a psychologist, psychoanalyst friend who talks about the fact that it's all well and good, Peter, what you do with trying to build dialogue and understanding among groups and not get people to split and create these binaries where they're on one side and people are on the other side. And that's really terrific for about 85% of the population. But he said, I spend a lot of my days working with people who, if they can't say that they're not somebody else, they just completely lose who they are. Like, splitting is the way their personalities exist. And I said, good, Bob, I'm glad you work with those, because I have my hands full with the other 85% already. I don't know what to do about that. I don't know what to do about the extent to which that notion of I am who I am because I'm not what you are. And I'm saying that to a black man sitting in America. I mean, that's how well we know that, right? I am who I am because I'm not what you are, right? How much does that structure our minds, but certainly how much does that structure how Christian theology got built? And so there's the reformulation that we have to look at is how to understand that Christianity does not fundamentally start out in opposition to Judaism. And it doesn't have to stand fundamentally in opposition to Judaism. And for most of us in the Christian church in the last 30 years, the great gift that moves us in this direction is a whole new reading of the Apostle Paul. Because Augustine and then certainly Luther read Paul as being the great apostle of Christianity against Judaism. When what Paul said was that he was the apostle of God for the Gentiles alongside Judaism. And that's the rereading that we've been gifted with in the last 30 years. I can't go into a lot of detail about that now. If you have questions, we can talk more about it. We need to reformulate the very core of Lutheran theological dynamics. Back to the first of the R's. Recognizing the integral place of land in God's covenant with the Jewish people, and recognizing the paradigm that is there for God's dealing with all people. What is the relationship of peoplehood and homeland in our world? That's really what we come down to when we deal with the Jewish return to that little piece of sandy stuff at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. If I even put a name on it, you're going to assume that I have certain political leanings. I'll be happy to talk about those, but they're not the topic today. So it's just that sandy plot at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And when the Jewish people came back there, what we're talking about is peoplehood and homeland. And what's the relationship between them? Now, let's admit that Christians haven't exactly been good with peoplehood and land and sovereignty. We have about a millennium and a half of Christendom, from Constantine to maybe even today, but maybe we're getting into a post-Christian era that started about 30 or 40 years ago, or maybe with the Enlightenment. We're still arguing about exactly where we are in history for some of us. But we have about 1,500 years of experience with Christendom. And actually, Christian work with sovereignty wasn't always or ever so great. We have crusades we can talk about. We have expulsions of Jews from 1290 to 1492 from every sovereignty that existed in Europe, many of them several times over. We have manifest destiny and what it did to native populations here and in Australia and other places. We have the colonialism of Christian nations carrying cross and flag around the world through the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. So the track record of Christianity dealing with issues of peoplehood and land and sovereignty in the world isn't exactly fantastic. Martin Luther's doctrine of two kingdoms, just God rules the spirit on one hand and rules with secular powers on the other hand, didn't turn out so well either. In our own modern separation of church and state in America, one could argue that we are currently in the grip of pitched battles over whether religion and faith and the church and religious communities have any role in public life. And if they do, how does one constrain and limit and nuance their power so that it's not exercised inappropriately over those who don't share the particular belief? We're all still struggling with this. And my suggestion would be simply that we cannot move forward without taking seriously a biblical witness that says in the particular case of Israel, when God creates a people, there is an intention that there is a place for them in the world, that promise of peoplehood comes with a promise of land, and that is particular to Israel in Israel's witness, which has become the Christian witness through the Bible, but that doesn't make it exclusive or unique. It can be read as a paradigm that every people that God brings into existence in the world comes into existence with an expectation that the world will make a place for them to live out their identity. The third R, and with this I'll wrap up. The third R is really to do the reconciliation. And that goes beyond pulpit visits and congregational exchanges and shared picnics and the like. There's a way in which I would suggest in Western society generally, and David Nirenberg's book on anti-Semitism, I think, documents this in remarkable ways, but in the church particularly, people who could not in the least, in any way, be said to be anti-Semitic, just really aren't quite comfortable with Jews. There's a way in which Jewish identity isn't normalized into Western, and particularly I'll speak about American society. No question, Jews are all around us in many places, but mostly we don't deal with them as Jews. We deal with them in a generic human or a generic American sense. But once we know that somebody's Jewish, there's something that becomes a little bit uncomfortable. And I think that's baked into this deep notion in which Western culture has been marinated for years, that the Jew is the paradigmatic other, the alien. And there's a need to come to grips with and to reconcile with, to banish that stigma of the alien that still attaches to things and people that are Jewish. The issue with this one is that it's more like therapy than theology. When it's that deep into a structure, it's really more like therapy than theology. Even when we can acknowledge intellectually and theologically how we got there, as Dean helped us do in the 16th century, as I hope I've also helped us do it a little bit, and even when we've acknowledged the problems with that and taken responsibility for that, we and our therapists know there's still a long journey ahead of us. Because the ghosts that we've been fighting with all these years don't disappear in the front of rational analysis. It takes new experiences. It takes mutual conversation and conversation, something that Luther talked about as nearly a sacrament, as God's presence in human interaction. And that takes a long time. a final anecdote from Chaim Chertok's biography of James Parks, one of the early 20th century pioneers of Christian-Jewish relations. Parks was an Anglican cleric who had spent time between the wars in Europe, particularly doing student campus work. He was a brilliant scholar. He was a deeply sensitive human being, and he was a horrendous administrator. Every parish that he took basically failed, and what he was really good at was research, deep historical research on the church's anti-Jewish habits and practices. And so he went to see Israel Seif in 1935. Israel Seif was a very prominent London Jew, if any of you know of the retail chain Marks and Spencer in Great Britain. Seif was the CEO of Marks and Spencer. This would be sort of like going to talk to Sam Walton. And Seif listened to what Parks had to say about his project. He was there to talk about what he was doing and that he'd like some support to be able to work full-time on this project of exposing and documenting the church's anti-Jewish habits and structures. And Seif asked him, "Well, Mr. Parks, how long do you suppose this project will take?" And Parks knew that the answer to getting his money lay in the answer to that question. And he thought, if I say 5 years, it'll probably seem too blasé or too facile. But if I say 10 years, I might actually scare him off, because that's a long time to ask for support. And he finally decided he'd just tell him the truth. About 300 years. And Seif said, "Very good. If you had said anything less, I would have not believed that you understood the problem." And Seif supported him for the rest of his life. We have a long road ahead of us. I think we can say happily that the churches have taken responsibility. The question of working toward reconciliation is still the challenge we all face, certainly with the initiative coming from the churches. We created this problem, but we need partners in resolving it. Thank you.
Yes. When you celebrate Easter, how do you handle the death of Christ and the sin of Judas?
Well, I'm glad we started with an easy question. I appreciate that. Look, we have this problem. We're not going to rewrite the Bible. And the church lives out of a narrative about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which we cannot simply bypass or replace with anything else. So we have this issue that the gospel narratives of the death of Jesus largely load the responsibility for that onto, if not the whole Jewish people, at least a significant leadership group among them. And those stories get read, especially on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday. There are a couple of things that have been done and that can continue to be done and that need to continue to be done. And it's an issue with which we're simply going to have to continue to live and do our best. One thing that we can do is to read the scriptures, the gospel accounts, honestly, as products of a particular historical process in which they came into existence, which was this competition between emerging rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. And one of the things that I do in my classes at Muhlenberg with my students is to take Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John in their most likely chronological order of composition, and to show by comparing the four accounts of the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus, the way in which, in Mark, the earliest one, it is very clear that while Jews denounced Jesus, Pilate crucified him. No question about that. Pilate handed him over to be crucified, and the only person a Roman governor would hand him over to is Roman soldiers. It was a Roman crucifixion. Matthew has Pilate explicitly state that he's not guilty of the blood of this man, and the crowd says his blood be on us and our children. Luke takes it even farther, and while Pilate and Herod have been enemies throughout their entire experience with each other, without Jesus saying a single word just by moving from one court to the other court, he makes peace between them because he is the consummate peacemaker. And by John's gospel, the latest of the four, at the end of the story, Pilate hands him over to them, the Jews in front of him, to crucify him. Now, if we can read that honestly, what we can see is that a community which has a vested interest politically and historically in currying favor with the Roman government and which is increasingly trying to distance itself from rabbinic Judaism, that community in these four instances is successively telling its master story in a way that supports its identity. That doesn't make it history. And if the issues that drove that in the first century are no longer our issues, then that is no longer a truth for us. We can do that. On a simpler, less scholastically, academically complicated level, so that I don't have to, teach this to every congregation in the country, I can simply sing the hymn written in the late 16th century already by Johann Hermann, 50 years after Luther's death, called Ah, Holy Jesus, a staple. Every Christian hymnal in this country, I venture to say, has Ah, Holy Jesus in the Lent and Holy Week section of the hymnal. And the second verse of that hymn asks, at the beginning of it, who was the guilty? Go through the verse, and the last line is, I it was denied him, I crucified him. Christian theology from long ago, the very beginnings, has acknowledged that it is human sinfulness that crucifies Christ. Theologically, Romans did it physically. Human sinfulness does it theologically. And when Christians know that and own that and confess that, Good Friday and Easter have very, very, very little to do with Jews. We just need to preach and teach that better.
You talked about Paul and the writings of Paul, and I'd like to bring up particularly Galatians, because the difficulty is how do you change Scripture? And in Galatians, very specifically, Paul says, the law is not valid, the faithfulness. And so how do you, and my understanding is maybe Paul is writing something different elsewhere, but how, in a standard Bible study, right. How do you change that, or how do you broaden it to bring in this larger concept?
Right. I don't change it. I don't change the Bible. I try to understand the Bible, but I don't change the Bible. That's above my pay grade. The question, I mean, you quote it, you paraphrase it accurately. The law does not count. The question is, doesn't count for what? Right? To say the law is of no value or the Torah doesn't count doesn't yet answer the question for what. And if we ask Paul by looking, and he doesn't say it exactly there, although I think it's It is there in Galatians, but if we look at Paul more broadly and ask him the question, because that's not the only place he says it either. Romans 9:4, Christ is the end, 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, right? But he's the end of the law in what sense? What does that mean? These little slogans that we yank out of Scripture, you know, if that's all we do is yank them out of Scripture, we can set them in any context and they can mean nearly anything. So then if we read Paul more broadly and ask, for what is the law of no avail? The answer turns out to be that following the law is of no avail in making you righteous before God. Okay, doesn't that just explain the problem further? Except he also says that the gospel is what makes you righteous before God. The Jew first, and then the Gentile. And then he works that out much more explicitly by saying that Abraham is the model of faith and of receiving the gospel, because Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness for him. And so Paul says, the law does not make you righteous, but the law does not make Jews righteous. It is faith. It is believing that God has chosen me that makes anybody righteous. It's hearing and receiving and accepting and believing that we are okay before God, not because of what we do, but because it's God's choice. And God chose the Jews first, and God announced the choosing of the Gentiles later.
And please. I would differ that it's not just God. It's very explicit that it's Jesus. And so, at least in Galatians.
Right.
And I'm not disagreeing.
You're absolutely right that for Christians, it is Jesus. For Gentiles, it is Jesus. And what Paul is fighting against in Galatia is people who want to say that Gentiles have to practice the law in order to be okay with God. And for those Gentiles, Paul is saying, no. You don't have to practice the law, because once you believe in Jesus, you are okay with God. Just as before, 420 years before any Jew had the law, Abraham was okay with God because Abraham believed. Gentiles come to believe in God through Jesus, in Jesus. Israel came to believe in God in the Exodus. But the model for Paul is that it is God's choice, God's grace, God's favor to call anyone into a saving relationship. And that's already been done with Jews, and now that's been done for Gentiles in Christ. And then the question for everybody is, so if I'm now part of God's people, how shall I live? And the answer for Jews is, there's a Torah. After God made you his people coming out of Egypt, he took you to Sinai and said, and here's how you live. But that's not what makes you God's people. God did that taking you out of Egypt. And for Christians, how do we live? Read the end of Romans. Read the many, you know, tables of duties of Christians that explicate love one another as I have loved you. So yes, for Gentiles, if you're asking how do you become justified or righteous before God, the law counts for nothing. And Paul would say the same is true for Jews. But the gospel, which has now come to Gentiles in Christ, Paul says, Romans 3, first came to the Jews. And study Abraham if you want the details on it.
You've been listening to a lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by Peter Pettit, Associate Professor of Religion Studies and Director of the Institute for Jewish Christian Understanding at Muhlenberg College in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Professor Pettit is a leader in Jewish Christian dialogue and a scholar of biblical studies, theology, and Israel studies. Tomorrow, Tuesday, October 31st, many people will celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, a German professor of theology, a composer, priest, monk, and a seminal figure in the Protestant Reformation, when he issued his 95 theses and, it is widely thought, nailed them to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. To commemorate this event, we have presented talks by two Luther scholars on the topic Luther and the Jews, Responsibility and Reconciliation. Last week's speaker was Dean Bell, Provost, Vice President, and Professor of History at Spertus Institute for Jewish Learning and Leadership in Chicago, as well as a scholar of medieval and early modern Jewish history, especially in Germany. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Sunday afternoon, June 25, 2017, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Cindy Workman, Director of Public Relations at Creighton University, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 600 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.